doing from now on with regard to Ephesians. I started with the idea that we would just plow our way through, and as we got through it, we'd get through it. And then I talked to Sig a little bit after the last meeting together. And he thought, and I agree with him, he thought maybe we should have some sort of structure. Maybe we should do it in some sort of overview format. And we could pause along the way at any time we wanted to pause. So I thought, that's a good idea, and that's the way I'm going to approach it. So here's what our class overview is going to look like. We're going to continue to work on the blessings of life in Christ this week. Now, I'll tell you something in just a minute. But then the next week, we're going to ask the question, where have you been? We're going to then, when we hit chapter 3, think about the idea of you belong here. Chapter 4 is your new you. Chapter 5 is going to be strutting your stuff, or if that's a little too racy for you, walking the walk. And then chapter 6 is going to be don't forget your coat out there. So all family kind of things that you might have heard growing up, especially number 2, where have you been? Probably Don has heard that more than any of us. But anyway, I digress on that. By the way, did you notice how he slipped it in there? That there is a scripture text that he knows that he doesn't know where the location of it is. And I thought to myself, what a humble thing for him to throw out there. You know, and just kind of let us know that he needs a GPS once in a while, too. And then this. Where is it, Jeff? Right? You see what he did? You see what he did? It was a zinger. Anyway, that's the way we'll be working through it. Now, here's the point that I would make. If we stop along the way at any point, and we get distracted, and we don't finish in 6 weeks, then that's absolutely fine. I am happy to stop and explore any area of the Ephesians that you want to stop and explore, but at least this gives Sig a framework so that he can feel better about the whole thing. All right? No. You know, he needs that. He needs that structure, you know? All right, so here's our structure. This is the structure from which we're going to deviate. Now, we're going to take the whole chapter today. And we're going to look at these points, but we are going to. What I did was I put point one in from what we've already looked at. So we're going to jump over point one together and start on point two. But let's read the text together, and let's read it in its entirety. Ephesians 1. Don, do you have it?
Yes.
Why don't you read it? Ephesians 1.
Okay. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Oh, wait. Sorry. Wrong book.
There he goes again. There he goes again.
Do you have it, Jeff?
I have it.
I do have it.
All right. Here we go. Here we go.
That's the PCA version.
I heard that, Ted. All right. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, just as in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so one of the things that we've been thinking about as we think about the book of Ephesians is really how it has a family feel to it, or there's a sense of family. And we'll get the sense of that as we go further into the book. And I think it will become more and more apparent to us that this is a book that was written not just to people that with whom he was unfamiliar, say like the Romans, but this is a book written to people, but also more broadly than that, but written to people specifically in Ephesus that he knew quite well. You remember the background for just a minute. He was there almost 3 years teaching. He had developed relationships with these people, so he knew them quite well. And so he's writing to a people with whom he has a certain amount of personal affinity. And that comes out in this book. But not just in this book, because Ephesians is thought to be a circular letter, which meant that it would go from one church to the other seamlessly. In fact, we find copies not just with Ephesus at the top or to the Ephesians, but we find the same letter to other churches, which means that the church was meant to have this letter, and it was meant to feel the same sense of security and family that one feels in it, or that one must have felt in Ephesus. So in one sense, we might describe this letter as a way to live, or the already but not yet. In other words, this is how you're already to live and feel, but not yet. The question that I want to pose to you as we transition to our second point is, what about security? And I want you to think about this for just a second, because it's a question that's raised, and then Paul comes back to it again and again, and it's the question of, what does it mean to have a sense of security? I want you to think about that for just a minute. When you were a child and your mom or your dad were about to cross the road, one of the things that they would likely do is that they would reach out their hand, and they expected you to reach up and grab their hand. Boy, I wish Sig was here. A joke's forming right now, you know, about what his mom might have done. But anyway, I'm sorry, Sig. Anyway, so they would expect you to reach your hand out and take their hand and then cross the street. And I don't know about you, but whenever that would happen, I would always get a sense of security when my hand was enclosed in my mother's hand or in my father's hand. You have that sense of security. But it's not just a sense of security that Paul wants us to understand. Paul wants us to understand that we are secure. There's not just a sense of security that we ought to have, but there is security. And that security that he's describing about being in the family of God is rooted and grounded in what he's going to talk to us about next. And that is that we are rooted and grounded in the triune God. So we are secure, and we ought to have a sense of security, but we can never treat the one as if it were the other, because we may have those times where we don't feel secure or have that sense of security, but that doesn't mean that we're less than secure. So I thought about this. I think the Homeland Security was developed in 2002 or established in 2002, and in 2007, Dave ought to be able to tell us that. But this I found in 2007, I found this quote, and I've hung on to it ever since. It comes from a psychology website that evaluated the Homeland Security website. Now listen to this. It says, "The Department of Homeland Security site is just one example of a national warning system that in the end stirs up more anxiety than it quells, loaded with scientific terminology yet woefully bereft of any tangible data." Now, I put that up here because we're heading into Ephesians 1. And this may be a description of my class by the time we're done. I hope not. But I realize that we're heading into a chapter that's going to talk about predestination and election and all of those things. I hope that it's more than just scientific, theological data that's anything but woefully bereft of anything useful. But we'll see. We'll see. So let's talk about blessed security. And the question is, how do you help someone who is in the midst of distress? How do you help someone who has some anxiety about a present situation? How do you do that?
Refer them to SIG.
Refer them to SIG. That's right. You see, he takes one day off after having been back consistently, and we're just really going after him. I hope he listens to this and feels the lack of mercy. How do you help someone in distress? How do you help someone in need? Well, you invite them to Brave Men. Well, I want you to think about this just for a minute. I want you to think about John's Gospel, and I want you to think about John 13 through 17. Now, John 13 through 17 is the upper room discourse on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now, one of the things that we know about John's Gospel as compared to the Synoptic Gospels is that John provides for us some information that the other Gospels don't provide. But one of the things that he does, and one of the things to which he is attuned, is Jesus' care for the disciples. He almost immediately talks about them as being in distress, as being sad. And he mentions that throughout, comes back to it. He recognizes it. It's not that he's oblivious to it. He certainly is in tune with it. But one of the things that he does is he teaches them theology. He ministers to them by teaching them about the relationship that the triune God had with one another before time began, and that relationship now as it's expressed to creation. Now, one of the things that Jesus does is this. He says, not only has the Father sent me, and he talks about the Father, he extols the Father, he talks about how the Father is going to be glorified in himself through his disciples in post-glory work, but he does something else. He tells them that he is going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit to them. Now, the question is, how does this make any earthly difference in terms of their own sadness, in terms of their own distress and turmoil? And the answer to that is found in the theology that Jesus is teaching them. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to think about this just for a second. When you think about Father and Son, and you think about their relationship and the Holy Spirit, you think about them what we call having a perichoretic relationship. Now, that word means to dance around. That's what it means, to go in a circular fashion. Let's illustrate it, Don. Let's get up and do a...
Huh? How do you spell it?
Oh, perichoresis, I believe.
Thank you.
Yeah.
You got it, Don?
Yeah.
You can hit the pause button. So it means to go around or to dance around, right? Now, here's the question. What does that really mean? Well, it means interpenetration. What does that mean? It means that they know one another exhaustively. They know each other exhaustively. There's no potential knowing in and among the persons of the Trinity. They know one another actually. Now, that does not mean that what's described is an Aristotelian God who just sits there and meditates upon himself with no potentiality in him. That's not it at all. This is not Aristotle's God, but it is the triune God of the Bible. Now, what does that mean? That means that we're told that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. Now, let me just say this to you in terms of prior to creation, where did the Spirit of God proceed? In other words, where was he sent by the Father? And the answer to that is to the Son. And where did the Son send the Spirit? To the Father. And that's why Augustine talks about the Spirit as the eternal bond of love between Father and Son. Because he proceeds from Father to Son and from Son back to Father. And what Jesus is saying is this: the same Spirit who unites us, Father and Son, in a bond of love is now being sent to you. And you, by virtue of possessing him, are in union with us, Father and Son. Now, that's, I don't know about you, but that's rich in terms of its ability to minister to somebody in distress. And I want you to understand something. John 13:17 is not just Jesus taking and applying the doctrine of the Trinity, but Paul does the same thing to the Ephesians. When we open up to Ephesians chapter 1 and we look at it, we notice that immediately he's inviting us into the context of the triune God. When we divide up chapter 1, at least the early parts, verses 1 through 17, we find that the Father allocates some for redemption. We find that the Son accomplishes the redemption of those whom the Father allocates for redemption. And we find that the Spirit takes that redemption that was accomplished by the Son and applies it to those allocated by the Father, set apart by the Father. Now, that is going to be the framework for understanding at least the first part of Ephesians. Now, I realize that this is the part where we may pause and you may have some questions. You might want to wrestle around with a little bit. I don't know if that's the case. Having studied under Bruce Bickle, this may be old hat to you. I may be anticipating absolutely nothing. You might say this is. You may yawn, go to sleep, whatever. But there are enough new guys that maybe this isn't the case. So we'll take it as it comes. All right. Okay. So
Jeff, you shouldn't apologize.
No.
I mean, your take on this is different than John's. I mean, Bruce.
Okay. Bruce's, yeah. Okay. I'm just talking about the essential kind of theology that's grounding our understandings. Go ahead.
Well, it just, and that's why for me, and where I've come growing in my faith, Ephesians is actually a more important document than Romans.
Oh, it's a wonderful document.
Because
really
Romans kind of is the working out of a lot of this, while this is the foundational stuff. You don't get more foundational than this.
Yeah. That's right. I totally agree. Yeah.
Can't you sum it up by saying they work in perfect harmony and love? They always have and always will.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So it's for sure.
They have different functions in a sense. They've always existed together, always will.
If I had my board, I would write up on here, and the bishop's going to have to help me with this one. Trinitatis ad extra indivisa sunt. Is that right?
That's right.
So the external works of the Trinity are indivisible.
Omne opera. Opera.
I forgot the opera. Yes, I forgot the opera. Trinitatis opera ad extra. The idea then is that there is a harmony in the working out of the work of redemption. But there is also the doctrine of appropriation. In other words, it was appropriated for the Son to be the person of the Trinity who dies in the incarnation. The Father doesn't die, the Son dies in the incarnation. There were heresies in the ancient church that talked about the unity of the Godhead to the extent that they actually argued that the Father died. That was called patropassionism. But that had a misunderstanding of the Trinity as well, seeing there being one person and one God, and he takes a different mode depending on where you are in the history of redemption. But yes, there's a perfect harmony amongst the persons of the Trinity in the work of redemption.
The fact that the Father doesn't die does not mean that he is not pained as he gives up his Son to go to the cross.
Yeah.
Not that he's indifferent.
Yeah.
But he doesn't die.
Yeah, which is really important, I think, for us to remember when we think about the kind of God that we have. I think one of the things that we have a tendency to do is we latch on to something in the Westminster Confession, for instance, that says that God is without passions. And we say that God is an emotionless God. And that's, I think, where we find ourselves butting up against an Aristotelian conception of God, where God has created, but he's indifferent to his creation. He can't even think about his creation because he can only think about that which is perfect, that which has no potentiality to it, which is himself. And so he's really indifferent to anything but himself. And we have a tendency to think to ourselves, well, this is the kind of God that we have in the Bible. He's a God that has no potentiality in him. He must sort of meditate upon himself and so on. And that's not accurate because God has no passions, which, and I think I've explained this to you before, the root of the idea of passions is to be a patient. In other words, if we have passions, it's because we're a patient to something. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say Sig listens to this recording and comes walking into the door. Now, I've heard rumblings that he's going to bring a baseball bat with him the next time he comes. And when he walks into the door with the baseball bat, I immediately become terrified, right? And I start saying, Paul, put me up to this. No. I'm just kidding, Paul. What happens? I am a patient. I am worked on from without, right? Sig's come in with the baseball bat, and I am upset. And what the confession is saying is, God is not that kind of God. God doesn't react to things external to him. Things external to him don't surprise him because he's planned those things external to him to happen. However, what the confession does not affirm, but the Westminster Divines do, is that God is a God with affections. In other words, when we think about the difference between affections and passions, they use the same instrument, our emotions. But when you think about affections, they arise from within. They arise from within. So for instance, it's the best of all things to be is to be an affectionate person, right? If I love my wife, I love her not because she made my favorite meal, but because the love for her arises from within and gets expressed without. You see, that's the kind of people we ought to be. Because that's really, when you think about the love of God for us arises from within and is exercised without. Now think about that in relation to us. We were sinners, enemies of his, unworthy to be loved, and yet his love came from within and was exercised without. That's the kind of people that we ought to be. Don, go ahead.
Yes, and
the microphone's almost there.
The doctrine of the Trinity can be rather overwhelming, especially when we talk some of the terms that you've referred to may be overwhelming to some of us, but I think that what it comes down to is the necessity of the Trinity, and one of the practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity is that, how can God express his love? I mean, if God is solitary, love has to have an object.
Yeah, right.
And there's love between the members of the Godhead, infinite love. And that's how God then expresses it, like you said, from within and then without. Otherwise, if God is this one person, that couldn't be done. It would be almost a necessity for him to create because he'd be lonely.
Yeah. Well, that's the Unitarian problem, isn't it? The Unitarian problem is you have a single person, God, up there with a lot of love to give with no one to give it to. And he's twiddling his thumbs and he says, I just have to create because I've got to be able to show my love. Trinitarian God is so much different than that because he's expressing the love that he is. So, yeah.
God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. That kind of clears it up to me. And it makes a difference between our God and Allah, where there is no love.
Yeah, but the difference is that as soon as you bring creation, you have to ask the question, did he have to create in order to express the love, or would he have been able to express his love without creation? That's the question Don's raising. And what we're saying is that he didn't need to create in order to express his love through his Son. He expressed his love in the midst of the three persons of the Trinity prior to creation. So when he created, it was natural for him to express that love.
But he gave his Son after creation. So, I mean, it was something he'd done after all creation.
Yeah.
And that's a great example of the love he has for us.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else want to join? Yeah.
I have, I guess, a ridiculous question, but I need to hear what you say.
Yeah.
How do we know what actually went on before creation?
Yeah, no, that's not a ridiculous question, Bob. That's a pretty good question. All right, so one of the things that we have to do is we have to look at the scriptures and then ask ourselves backwards, right? What does the Bible say, if anything, about the triune God prior to creation? And admittedly, the Bible doesn't say a lot, but what it does say, we have to affirm. Now, what we have to remember is this. We have to remember that everything that we read about God, we read through temporal lenses. I mean, we have our creational lenses on. So we have to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible affirm about God that would be true prior to creation? And that's the question. Now, when you think about it like that, you have a tendency to say, well, doesn't the Bible say a lot about God prior to creation? And actually, yes and no. And in other words, prior to creation, there was no covenant in God. There was nothing to covenant over, right? For instance, even the covenant of redemption that is in the triune God is a decree that is about creation. So even prior to that, the question becomes, right, what does the Bible affirm about him before he created? And there are some theologians out there who say, Karl Rahner is a Roman Catholic theologian who basically says that there really is no ontological or trinity prior to, in our understanding anyway, creation. Everything we know about God can only be known in terms of what he's done in creation. So that's the way we have to understand God. Now, I think that once we do that, we open up the door to saying that God, we open up the door, I think, to chiseling away at the creator-creature distinction. That there's a difference between the God who created and the creation that he created. So I think we have to affirm that there are things that the Bible teaches that we can know about God prior to creation. For instance, we can know that he's triune. We can know that the Father is unbegotten. We can know that the Son is eternally begotten, which think about this. We think about that always in relation to time, but don't think about it in relation to time. There's no causation there in terms of temporal causation. We think about the Spirit proceeding, and we think about there being an incommunicableness to the Father's place or role and the Son's role and the Spirit's role. In other words, they can't swap roles. The Son can't become the Father and the Father can't become the Son and that sort of thing. So there are basic things that we can know and affirm prior to creation about God from the Scriptures. Yeah.
I'm of that school that believes that there's also submission within the life of the Godhead.
Are you really, Bishop? All right, let's move on.
That's That's what sons are to fathers.
I am of the school that doesn't see it that way. But I just want to say that I know my place and I have more respect for my father in the faith than to wrestle with him over that.
John,
yeah.
Doesn't Ephesians 1:4 in part answer the question? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's what he was doing before creation.
Yeah, but the question then becomes, then because the decree has an eternal character to it, does that mean that God lacked freedom to create or not to create?
Of course not.
Right.
What? I don't get it.
Well, what you're saying is, this is what God was doing before creation. He was dealing with creation. What I'm saying is, if the decree has an eternal quality to it, does that mean that that was the only thing that he was doing prior to
that? Well, of course not. I don't know. But no.
I agree. All right. Good? All right. So also want to talk to you, we're going to talk about, going to unpack a bit the idea of the Trinitarian roles here. But before I do that, I want you to notice that there's a Christological sphere in which we understand these things. Now, you know, in my mind, this is a helpful illustration. I hope it's helpful to you. I used to drive over to Westminster, and I would get there a little early for class. And when I'd get there early, there was usually a Korean student who was there early as well. And we would talk, and his English was pretty good English. And we would talk, and then what would inevitably happen, another Korean student would walk in the door, and then the two Korean students for a time would include me, and before long, they would be talking Korean with one another. Now, they'd be talking Korean, but every once in a while, you know, I would hear something that I recognized, right? I would hear a name, you know, Dr. Gaffin, and then, you know, and so you would be able to tell, oh, this is sort of the focus of the conversation is on this particular professor in his class and so on. Well, that's the way of it when you look at Ephesians chapter 1. And the reason I say this is because I don't want us to get so overwhelmed with the language that we can't at least put our finger on the pulse of the conversation. The pulse of the conversation is Christology. Now, how do I know? What's the word that you can recognize, or words that you can recognize to go, oh, this is a Christological or a conversation having to do with Christ in it? Well, it's the idea of in Christ. In Christ is used 11 times in 14 verses. And in the book of Ephesians, which is a 6-chapter book, it's used almost 40 times, in Christ, or some variation of that prepositional phrase. The idea, and by that I mean in him or something like that. The point is that we experience all of this Trinitarian blessing in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it from the perspective of John chapter 1. Remember what it says in verse 18. It says that the Son who was in the bosom of the Father. And that's just an accommodated way of telling us that the Son who was and is in a triune relationship with the Father and the Spirit, he came to us to reveal, or the Greek is to exegete, to explain, to read out of that Trinitarian relationship, knowledge of the Father to us. In other words, it's Jesus who explains God the Father to us, and his relationship to the Father and the Son. So it's in Christ that we understand the Trinity and the work of the Trinity on our behalf to the extent that we do. I love the way Warfield puts it. Warfield talks about the Old Testament and the Trinity in the Old Testament as being a dimly lit room. And the New Testament, with Christ coming, is like a light that is now flooding the room. And the things that are there were always there, but we can see them with clarity now. And so when we think about the book of Ephesians and its Trinitarian structure, we can never do it apart from our understanding that Christ is the one who came with the light to bring light into the darkened or dimly lit room. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And is anything you have questions about that you want to wrestle with? No? Okay. All right, so what does that mean? It means that it's in union with Christ that we receive the blessings and the benefits of the triune God who has accomplished salvation on our behalf. Let me press this a little further, and let's read a couple of texts together. Look, maybe I should qualify it with this. Let me put it like this. When you think about possessing the blessings of salvation, sometimes we think about them in terms of a door prize. You know, we come and we get our salvation, and we can now leave and we can come and go as we please. And the Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible says, for instance, that if I am in union with Christ by faith, then I possess not my righteousness, but his righteousness. In other words, the righteousness that I possess as a believer is the righteousness that is Christ and is found in Christ and is mine by virtue of my union with Christ. In other words, put it this way. Let me put it this way. If I am in union with Christ, and so now the fruit of conversion begins to blossom in my life, and the fruit of faith is part of that fruit, right? Now, what happens as part of my union with Christ? I am justified by faith. In other words, I am declared not guilty, not on the basis of my own righteousness, but by virtue of being united to Jesus, I am declared not guilty on the basis of his righteousness. And I receive it through the instrumentation of faith. So whatever I possess, whatever benefit or blessing I possess as a result of having come to Christ, are blessings I possess in him and not apart from him. And if you look, you'll notice this. One of the neat things about the order of salvation, one of the neat things about it is that the New Testament takes great pains to show us that the things that we possess as constituent elements of salvation were earned by him first. For instance, no one ever thinks about this. I'm adopted in Christ. But my adoption is rooted in Jesus' adoption. Think about it. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. Right? That's what Psalm 2 tells us. That's what we read at the baptism of Jesus. That's what we find in Romans 1, 1 through 4. We find that Jesus, as the mediator, was declared to be or adopted as the Son of God. Now, that, like anything else, can lead us into heresy. There are people who believe that Jesus was a mere man and adopted to be the Son of God because of his virtuous behavior. But that's not what Orthodoxy teaches. Orthodoxy teaches that an ontological sonship stands, in other words, Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God takes on himself human flesh to be what? A mediator, and as mediator is declared to be the Son of God. And so it's in terms of his mediatorial relationship, his role with us, that he's adopted. And so where does our adoption come from? It comes from our union with Jesus Christ. And so all of the benefits that we have as a part of being saved are had in Christ. Does that make sense? No, I heard no. What does not... You got to help me now to understand what does not make sense about it. Go ahead.
I always felt was under the impression that the adoption references were really to non-Jews. You know, the idea that the Jews were the chosen people of God. They were his pocket change, and that being outside the fold, that God was adopting us. But you're saying it's deeper than that?
Well, what I'm saying is this. Romans 9 says that the Jews had the benefits before we did, and adoption is listed under those benefits. But that adoption is not the same adoption, for instance, as the Ordo Salutis. If I had my board up here, we'd be able to parse these things out a little better. Where's my board? Kirk, where is it? Now it's behind the coats. Before it was against the wall. So before it was against the wall, and now it's behind the coats. I got it. All right, we're being told something, Kirk. All right, you're going to have to write a letter. All right, so well, you know what? We'll fix them. Where's the markers? Yeah, that's right.
I've been interesting. You asked the question, and somebody said no, and maybe many people were thinking no. But I guess what I'm thinking is that, I mean, I'm theologically trained. I'm interested in it. I read it all the time. So this stuff you're talking about is familiar with me. It's not as if I'm not getting a lot.
Yeah.
But for a lot of folks, they think, well, what is this? Is this basically a lot of theory?
Yeah.
And all I want to say is that the older I become, the more important what you're saying has become.
Oh, yeah.
You really don't resolve a lot of your own sense of inadequacy, failing, meaninglessness of life without this.
Yeah.
So I just would say hang in there. It may not be applicable to you today, but I promise you it will be as you mature in the faith.
Yeah. It's very much like growing up. And then I'll want to respond to your question. I haven't forgot. Let me come back to it. But it's very much like growing up. Like when we're young and we're teenagers, we don't have the sense of what our parents are doing for us. But it's when we get to be about 30 years old and we go back to our parents and say, you know what, I get what you were doing. You weren't stupid, right? Nobody's had that experience. Anyway, hold on just a second. So let me come back to you real quick because I don't want to lose your question. So you asked by saying, I thought that adoption was for the Gentiles, right? And so when we read in Romans 9 that it was the Jews who possessed the benefits, and among them is adoption, what we need to realize is that, and I'm going to do my best to explain, so ask questions to follow up. But what we need to remember is that God chose through Abraham the Jewish people out of the human race, and in that sense adopted them to function as a type of his true son who is coming, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, for instance, in Matthew chapter 2, we're told that he is the son who was called out of Egypt. Hosea 11 is what was quoted there. He's the son who was called out of Egypt. He's the faithful son who was called out of Egypt. So Israel is a type, and Jesus is the fulfillment or the antitype of Israel. In that sense, they were adopted. But there is a sense in which those who believe the gospel... Now remember, the gospel was given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Galatians 3 tells us that. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And it's interesting, in verse 8 of Galatians 3, the gospel that was preached to Abraham is the part about the Gentiles coming in, about him being a blessing to the nations. So the gospel is preached all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, those who believe that gospel, right, experience the Ordo Salutis. They are the ones who were elected. They are the ones who are effectually called and regenerated. They are the ones who experience faith and repentance. They are the ones who experience justification and adoption. In other words, they are adopted into the family of God, not in an external way like Israel being selected out of the nations, but they are selected out of Adam the first and the mass of sinful humanity to be God's own in Christ by virtue of the gospel itself. So that's the difference between adoptions when you think about it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, Jim.
I don't know if you have time.
Go ahead.
I'm the guy who said no.
Yeah.
I've not heard this of Jesus in some mediatorial sense being adopted. I'd never taken the language of declaration as being a declaration of adoption, more of an announcement of a fact.
Well, think about the text that it's often used with. Psalm 2, today I've become your father. Today have you become my son, right? So the idea that stands behind the declaration is an adoptive declaration.
That's helpful. I've spent a lot of time in Psalm 2, and that's a baffling statement.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to ponder that.
Is it today and eternity, or at a certain time?
Well, so you have to think about it in terms of both, right? In terms of, it's clearly used at the day, the fulfillment is the day that Christ is baptized and the voice comes from heaven and says, today, you are my son, right? In other words, in a mediatorial sense, God is declaring at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that you are my son. Today. And there's that sense in which there's an adoptive sense to it. And it's adoptive in the mediatorial sense. Gerhardus Voss talks about the messianic, in his book, The Messianic Consciousness of Christ. He talks about those who fall into the error of adoption. And he says the reason why they fall into the error of adoption and see God as saying, hey, I like this guy, I'm going to adopt him as my son. The reason why they have that error is they do not see the ontological sonship or the sonship that was from all eternity standing behind that declaration.
Explain the word ontological.
Ontological. Onto simply means being. As Christ was from all eternity apart from creation, who he was beforehand is who he is as mediator. But remember, he takes upon himself, he adds something to himself that he was not and remains what he was when he takes on human flesh and becomes our mediator. When he becomes our mediator, he's fulfilling the role of the second Adam to accomplish our salvation. So he is becoming, as it were, the Son of God who takes the place of the Son of God who was Adam. And he does the obedient thing. Yeah.
I think it's important to understand that kind of the separation is ontological and existential. It's your being versus your experience. And what Jeff is saying is Christ's being, his ontology, who he actually is.
Well, I would even go so far as to say it's not necessarily existential, but it's ontological versus economic or his work. So who he is as he is prior to creation and economic, what he's doing in his role as mediator.
Yeah, and the reason this is important is because we live in a culture today that says the reality is economic or works. So we kind of, who I am is really what I'm experiencing or I'm working at, as versus actually who I am. And then the works proceed out of that.
So what you need to remember is that I'm not teaching heresy. What you need to remember is Jesus, prior to creation, is the Son of God from all eternity. You see how before creation you have to use temporal language? When I say before all eternity, eternity has that sense of temporality, right? So, but prior to anything, he is the Son of God, but as mediator, as his work redeeming us, he becomes, in that role, the Son of God, the declared Son of God. Okay? All right, well, we'll pick up here at the next time. Yeah, Bishop.
I don't know too much about
It seems to me wise to simply say that what Jesus shows himself, what God shows himself to be as our Savior, he is in himself forever.
Yeah.
I mean, he then adds things, but does not change who he is.
Yeah, that's right.
So
That's important, because in the early church, you know, the question was, did God change when he entered into creation as mediator? And the answer is he became what he was not while remaining what he was. And that's an important distinction. It's not a throwaway line. That's an important distinction that we need to hang on to, because he becomes what he's not. That's the incarnation, while remaining what he was, God before creation. How does he change? He changes in his relations, and we can talk about that more. Hopefully, you'll forget that. No, I'm just kidding. Hopefully, all right. Anyway, all right. See, this can be as overview as you want it, or we can go as deep as you want. But I'm going to, next time we get together, I want you to know that I'm going to get back on track, and it will be for you to pull me off. But as long as we get started, I'll always start where I left off, which is going to be an overview of Ephesians. It will be, we can skate and enjoy our time, or you can make it as miserable as you want it. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for our time together. We pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace. Father, we're thankful for your word. And Lord, we realize the depth of it, and we're thankful that there is such a depth to it. And Lord, thank you for that, because we know that there's a depth to you that we'll never fathom. And even in what you've revealed, there's a depth to which we will never get to the bottom. We just strive as finite creatures to understand the infinite. And yet, Father, we also take heart, real gladness, in the fact that the Bible has a really simple message, and that is that we're secure in the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice in that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.